So I've got you back in chapter 11, and we're going to pick up right where we left off 2 weeks ago. So I just invite you to jump back there with me. Excuse me. And I'm in Luke chapter 11. I want to reiterate the story that we were looking at, because we pick it up in verse 37. So when Jesus had finished speaking, this Pharisee invited to eat with him, and he went in, he reclined at the table, and the Pharisee noticed Jesus didn't wash before the meal. And he was surprised, and the Lord said, "Now that you, Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." Ouch. "You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you." I want to stop with that verse for just a minute, because it's interesting. Jesus seems to be jumping, if you will, and sort of moving from one thing to another. And in the first case, he talks about the uncleanness of the Pharisee. We get that. The Pharisee is wrapped up in all these Levitical laws that had been added to by the Jews over the years. And we talked, of course, about hand washing and all of the procedures that you had to go through. But then Jesus turns this thing around and he says, if you really want to be clean, then give what's on the inside of the plate to the poor. Question for you, does that sound like a salvation by works?
No.
Okay, well, some people are saying yes, some people are saying no, some people are saying, don't ask me, don't ask. So tell me why no. So specific to this story, we've got, here's a plate of food. Nobody can touch the plate of food until they do what? Wash, right? And, you know, here's the steps. You can't let the water, the water's got to run down this way, then it's got to run down this way, and then it's got to run down this way, and blah, 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 blah. Then the food becomes clean. So what's Jesus really saying about cleanliness? Where does cleanliness have to start?
It's in the inside,
right? It's in the heart. So you're absolutely right. In order for us to act like Christ, we can't just externally act like him because we're going to fail every time. What do we need? What similarities that have to be between Jesus and us? It's not the outside actions that dictate. What similarity do we have to share with Christ? The heart, right? The heart has got to be in tune with Christ. And again, when we talk about the heart, it's my mind and my will and my emotions, my spirit, if you will. All of those things that encompass my internal being. When they are connected with the Lord, I'm clean. So Peter, you remember in the foot washing thing, right? Jesus comes to wash his feet. And no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well, then, not just my feet, my whole body. No, wait, Peter, you're already clean. That's the Williamson paraphrase. I've already done the work in your heart, Peter. You are washed. You are clean. So you and I standing here, sitting here today, we are standing cleansed in Christ. The heart is right. So Jesus is looking at this plate of food and he's saying, well, you Pharisees, you think I can't touch this food, this external thing, until my hands are purified. But no, it's a purity of the heart. And when the purity of the heart is right, what is going to be one of the natural outpourings of that? Exactly. In other words, I'm going to share what I have with those around me that are in need. I'm going to reach out. I'm going to touch their lives. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you think that your hand washing is what makes you clean. But if your heart is right, you're going to be willing to take what you have, this food that you think is now ceremoniously clean, and your heart is going to illustrate your cleanliness because you're willing to give some of this away. So it's intriguing that Jesus moves the cleanliness thing from the hands to the heart. And then he says, you don't show yourself to be pure because you do the hand washing thing. You show yourself to be pure because you're willing to share what you've got with people around you. So it's not the external washing of the hands. It's the, how do I know I'm close to the Lord? I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to give. I'm willing to help where I can. And that's the picture that he's driving at here. And this is what the Pharisees completely missed. Does that make sense?
But it's
almost every good spiritual tradition starts that way. I mean, so the Jews, you know, we had these sort of groups of Jews in Jesus' day, and one of the groups of the Jews was the Essenes. And the Essenes typically lived apart from all of the rest of the Jewish culture. So they, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, that group over there in the Qumran Caves. But they used what was called a mikvah. A mikvah was a ceremonial bath. You would wash in it. You would step down into it. It'd almost be like a baptism that you'd do every day to ceremoniously make yourself clean. Does that have value? Yes, it has value to an internal heart. It has no value if I impose that upon somebody else. But that's the thing. If, you know, the things that we do in the name of Christ in one generation have a good meaning or a good heart behind them, they can very quickly be tainted and turned into ritual in the following generations simply because we no longer understand the whys. Every one of us needs to, in essence, reinvent the whys. Why we do what we do. And if we don't have the heart for it, we miss the whys, and then it becomes ritual. And it becomes rote, and it becomes meaningless. So, for example, I'll just give you a case in point. We've talked about this many times. When you say the blessing on your meal, you know, this is one of the challenges that I always give to people. If you're going to ask the blessing on the meal, don't use the same phrase every day, every meal. Don't mix up the words. Think about what we're saying. Because I don't want it to become so rote that I just rattle it off and boom, dive right in. Because then it becomes common, vain, repetitious. I don't want that. That's not how I talk to God. So every single time I do a meal blessing, I try to shake up the words a little bit to give them thought, to give them meaning. In our worship circles, we don't do this with choruses anymore, but in the days of hymns, those of you that remember your hymnals, you would look at a hymn book and there would be a series of numbers and dots at the bottom of the hymn. So it might say hymn number, you know, Amazing Grace, 5.3.3.5. I don't remember exactly what Amazing Grace is, but you know what. The reason for that is it was giving you a poetic meter. And what you could do is you could find any other hymn melody in that book. And if it was also a 5.3.3.5, you could take the words from this hymn and stick them on the melody of this hymn. They were interchangeable. Why do you think we might do something like that? Why would the authors of these hymns write the little meter down at the bottom of the song? Why do you think they would do that? Yeah, can you imagine singing Amazing Grace to a completely different melody? It would so shock you that you would go, "Oh!" and it would be like somebody grabbed you and shook you. And at first there would be a dissonance. You would disconnect and you would have to rethink, "Oh, this is a different melody. I got to think about this again." Now that may be good or it may be bad, but the reality is it was designed that way to shake you up, so that it didn't become just this rote experience of repetition week after week. Now again, we've gotten away from that, and instead of doing that, now we just do 10 or 15 new songs every week. Well, no, that's not true, but sort of using a little bit of hyperbole, we are inventing new choruses all the time, so we typically don't have to do that with our hymns anymore. But it was the same point, is we want to get away from the ritual. Because ritual tends to be without meaning. We forget why we do the things that we do.
Why do we keep the Lord's Prayer?
Because the Lord's Prayer, I think, is more than just a prayer of words. In other words, I think the Lord's Prayer becomes a pattern for us to pray. So when you look at the Lord's Prayer, as we've done in the past, you know, our Father who art in heaven, it's an attitude of worship. We recognize who He is. Hallowed be thy name is a term of worship. It's declaration. It's describing the character of God. So I can break the Lord's Prayer down into these various chunks, and it gives me, in essence, a pattern to pray. So is it good to pray the Lord's Prayer once in a while? Absolutely. I have no problem with that. But I think it's wiser for us to consider that, well, for example, Paul prays 7, 8, 9 times in his epistles. Never does he pray the Lord's Prayer. He always has a different prayer. So it's clear that even the earliest of the early church fathers didn't just use that as the one prayer and that alone. But they recognize it too as something to be recited from time to time, but also something to indicate the pattern of how we should pray. So if it has become something rote and meaningless, then it's time to jettison it for a while. Absolutely. Prayer, I still think, should be a dialogue from my heart to the heart of God. But I don't think we should ever, you know, take away the pattern that we see in that prayer. So seeking God for forgiveness, seeking others' forgiveness, praying against evil, seeking the kingdom of God, all of these elements that are wrapped up in the Lord's Prayer are good for us, I think. So that's I know that some of my other brothers and sisters in the Lord would completely disagree with what I just told you, but that has always been my heart, and that's my understanding of the Word. Good. Any other thoughts or questions on this? So we get this idea, but I do need to carry it a little further, because unfortunately, Jesus doesn't let the Pharisees off the hook that easy. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all the other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Ooh, you should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. All right. So, how many of you garden? Not too many. If you're gardening and you're gardening your herbs, could you imagine for just a minute, you've got an entire thing of mint going on there, because everybody loves to grow mint. In fact, once you start growing mint, you will never stop growing mint. Could you imagine counting the mint leaves? 1, 2, 3, 4, 9 for me, 1 for Jesus. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me, 1 for Jesus. Could you imagine the process of counting those out? The meticulousness of this. Pharisees decided that they weren't going to eat any forms of unclean meat, like insects, heaven forbid. And so they would strain their drinks because maybe a little insect flew into the drink and landed there and they accidentally drank and they'd be spiritually unclean. So they would strain their drink to make sure there was no insects in it. So Jesus said, you strain at a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Ooh, strong words. So they were very good at these meticulous little details. Interestingly enough, Jesus said, that's okay. What do you think he meant? So he said, right, you do this, but you neglect the heart. You should have done the former and the latter. You should have done them both. I know we tend very seldom to actually read that verse, but I can't skip over it. It's there. It's Luke chapter 11. Do you think, and I just throw this out at you, do you think his purpose here is for you and I, and again, I recognize tithing today is a little bit different than the thought of the first century. Do you think there's wisdom in spending half of your day counting out mint leaves? Okay, practical Christianity 101. Let's pretend for just a minute you were a Jew, you were in the first century, and you had this great big pile of mint leaves there, and you had to tithe on them. What would you do? Okay, because you hate mint, right? Okay, assuming that you loved mint, or rue, or one of these others, what would you do? I'd probably divide it into 5 equal parts and be done with it. Do you know what I'm driving at? So what if I gave 20%? It's a hard attitude, but I mean, in terms of timing in life, done. Just make sure it's more than 10% and you're golden, right? And away you go in life. Instead of sitting there and counting out the meticulous every single leaf. He doesn't condemn them for this, which is interesting. I'm not sure that that's a wise use of time for us in terms in general. And again, it becomes a heart issue. They wanted to be so meticulous. They wanted to make sure that they didn't get 1 to 11 as a ratio, that they had to get 1 to 10, that they were counting out these leaves. He said, whatever you got to do that, honor the Lord, that's fine. But in your keeping of the meticulous nature of the law, you've missed the bigger issues. You've missed the heart issue. You've missed the whys. What happened to those mint leaves and rue leaves and all those other leaves and the food and whatnot that you would actually tithe? Where did it go? Yeah, it went to the priests. The priests would either use it or they would distribute it as need. And Jesus, again, is looking at them and says, you guys have missed it. The reason that I get you to tithe is so that there's enough for everybody. So you want to be meticulous and count out every single number. That's fine if that's really what you want to do. But you're forgetting that the purpose of this is to actually help people. It doesn't just go into a stockpile. And, you know, it amazes me sometimes when people think about giving to the church. Now, oh, yeah, it just goes into the church coffers and the church gets richer and the church gets richer and the church gets richer. I got news for you. If a church is doing the right job, the church isn't getting richer. In fact, and again, I can't speak for any other denominations. I just know the evangelical world. In the evangelical world, the government of Canada requires us to not make a profit. We're a non-profit organization. Every church that I'm aware of, and I've done accounting for many, many churches in my life. I used to write accounting software, so I have a little bit of expertise in this. But you're not allowed to show a profit. If you show a profit as a nonprofit organization every year for a number of years, CRA is going to come back at you and say, no, you're no longer a nonprofit organization. We're going to strip you of that designation. Churches don't make profits. Now, we may spend money foolishly sometimes. I guess that's a given because we're human. But I guess my heart here is when we give, we can look at it as a very legalistic, I have to give a tenth, you know, calculate to the nth degree to make sure that at the end of the year, you know, if I made $52,000 and I've given $5,200 and no cents, I mean, we could do that. But he's saying you're missing the point. The point is what you give is not just going to make a pastor rich. I don't know too many rich pastors. I've actually never met, even though I know they're out there, I've never met a pastor who goes into ministry because they want to make money. I mean, how many times have I said it to people? If there's anything else in the world you can do other than being a pastor, go do it. Because being a pastor is a hard thing. I mean, there's sacrifices, it's how life is. Now, again, I'm not saying that there aren't those out there that are shysters. Sure there are. In every walk of life there is. But you get the idea, right? When I give, Jesus says, you can count out every leaf if you want. But understand that the giving is really tied to helping people. So don't miss that. And that's why he combines these two images together. So thoughts on this before I move on? I'm going to move through this. This is really negative stuff. But I want to move through it quickly.
One
could argue that, yeah, he did, but he actually came down hardest on those that amalgamated political power and the priesthood.
Yeah.
So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were an accumulation of power within a religious sect, if you will. It is interesting that Jesus actually he doesn't oftentimes come down hard on priests per se. Those that are out there doing the daily work. But he comes down hard upon those that have been elevated to this position of political power, because in political power you have so much influence. Yeah, exactly. And that's where he's really hardest. But it is intriguing that when you look at the words of Christ, it's very, very seldom that he actually harps upon sort of the low-end priest who's out there just doing his thing day to day, week to week, year to year. There's not so much of this condemnation, if you will, or judgment upon them. It's upon those that have risen to the top. So that is an interesting point, and we oftentimes we never bring that out. We sort of lump all of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests together. But really it's those that are in the top power political position that Jesus comes down on strongest. So in the book of James, James chapter 3, he does mention this. He says, those of you that desire to be teachers, be careful. Greater condemnation on, well, not condemnation, but there's a greater responsibility on you. So it's a warning for all of us who open the Word of God and teach. It's a good point. Alrighty, real quick, let's just get through some of this difficult, more difficult stuff. I think you get the idea here. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues, which would be the seats right up front, and the greetings in the marketplace. Hey there, Rabbi, how you doing? Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. So how is a Pharisee like an unmarked grave? Okay, so first of all, before we get any further into that question, I'll give you a point of clarification. Jewish people would not typically walk over a grave. Why? Yeah, well, it's holy, but in a sense, though, it also makes you unclean. You become connected with deadness. So they would avoid it. In fact, in the Muslim world, they've even taken this further. Interestingly enough, the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem is a graveyard today. And it's not a Christian graveyard, it's not a Jewish graveyard, it's a Muslim graveyard. Because heaven forbid that the Messiah would ever walk through those gates and make himself spiritually unclean. Interesting. So they would typically avoid it. So to walk over a grave might make one actually ceremoniously, in some cases, unclean. So think about this for a minute. Why would you mark a grave? Yeah, so you wouldn't accidentally walk on it. So the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you're like unmarked graves. What is he making the claim to? What is he saying that Pharisees inadvertently are doing? Are they drawing people to the kingdom of God? Exactly the opposite. In other words, they're tainting people's walk with God. Which, to any of us who are in a position of any kind of authority or leadership or teaching, those are the kind of words that have to make us tremble a little bit. So, of course, as I am teaching in homiletics or advanced preaching, I often will say this. There should always be a certain little bit of butterflies in your stomach every time you present the Word of God. Because something eternal is going to happen. Every time you open up the Word of God, I'm convinced of that. Either you're going to draw people to Jesus, or people are going to be pushed away from Jesus. But there'll be eternal ripples. There will be eternal effects. And the Pharisees, whether they realize it, and of course they didn't realize it, but Jesus is making the claim, you guys, in all of your rules that you're forcing upon these people, you're actually drawing them away. You're tainting them. You're marking them. You're making them unclean. And he's going to say the same thing again in a few minutes. It is a very strong condemnation to those that would desire to see people come to the Lord. Anyway, let's pull through this again. One of the experts of the law asked him, teacher, now, experts of the law, who are the experts of the law? Pharisees and Sadducees were two political groups. And I say political because they held political power. But they were not, they are experts of the law, but they're not designed here, defined as experts of the law. This is a third group. Wouldn't be the priests, scribes. King James, I can't remember that King James used the word scribe here or not, but what was a scribe? Their primary job wasn't to study, but their primary job caused them to know. They were the photocopiers of the first century. Yeah, I like that. They were the Xerox machines. So, little bit of history for you. How is it that you have a Bible today that is so incredibly accurate? You have a Bible today, especially when we look at the Old Testament, because the Jews considered the Word of God as it was being written, as the Spirit fell upon individuals to write the Word, and as it was discerned within the Jewish culture that this is important. So right from the days of Moses, when Moses wrote 99% of what we call the Pentateuch. And the reason I say 99% is because the last few paragraphs of the Pentateuch deal with Moses' death. So clearly they were not written by Moses. Somebody else had to write those. But anyway, bottom line is, as these became recognized as authoritative, you wanted to make sure that they were copied correctly from generation to generation. And in order to do that, a whole subset of culture rose up called scribes. The scribes' job were to take a copy of the scripture page by page and write it out to create identical copies. To do this, they developed a meticulous set of systems to put in place to make sure that the copies were exact. They would count letters. If a single mistake was made on the new page, it was completely destroyed. So there was no crossing this out. There was no trying to erase. You couldn't do that on papyrus. It was the best that they could do. But by doing that generation after generation, could you imagine your entire life is spent writing out, well, in our context, the New Testament. Writing it out. That's what you did. You would eventually memorize vast portions of the word. And that's what the scribes were. So, somebody said, well, Leviticus 23 talks about what? Oh, feast days. And the scribes would say, of course it does. 7 feast days, starting out, boom, boom, boom. And he could just list off the word so they would memorize vast portions of Scripture. Scribal, these kind of scribal copyists, by the way, existed all the way up until the printing press. So until Gutenberg put, the first printing press into place, but until the printing press became a popular mechanism for doing mass copying, it was scribal tendencies. And that's how you've got the Word of God today. It is absolutely incredible that we can look at our Old Testament manuscripts and look at our oldest Old Testament manuscripts. By the way, where do our oldest manuscripts come from today? Any idea? Dead Sea Scrolls. So up until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran Caves, our earliest Old Testament manuscripts were 10th century AD. That's the middle of the Dark Ages. 10th century AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls come along, and we find virtually every Old Testament book in there except for one or two. And from that point, we compare 10th century AD, so 10 centuries, right, 1,000 years, and now we've got Dead Sea Scrolls that contain manuscripts of the Old Testament, and we compare them. And in 1,000 years of copying, the amazing thing is that these match perfectly. There is some minor scribal tendencies in spelling of words, but in essence, we realize that the Jews were so good at keeping these records that the comparison between these two documents over 1,000 years in age difference are in essence identical. And that just shows you again the passion there was to make sure that this word was transmitted correctly through the ages. Now, that same kind of passion exists, of course, in the New Testament as well, but that's a different story. So scribes were the experts at the law. So here's the question. Just because you memorized the Word of God, does that make you a Christian? You experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. And you yourself will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approved of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets. You built their tombs. So let's just stop there for a minute. You lay burdens upon people, and you don't help them carry the burdens. So question, when you became a Christian, were there new burdens in your life that you were called to bear? You can nod your heads yes, because there are. I'm sorry, I'm not a pie in the sky kind of, I don't wear rose-colored glasses. You become a Christian, life doesn't become beautiful for you. Sometimes it becomes harder for you. So what do you lose when you become a Christian sometimes? Pardon me?
Ignorance of the truth.
Okay, yeah, so you start at ground zero again, right? You become a babe. You don't know anything. So in a sense, you lose a lot of what gave you identity up until that point in time. Now, I can sit here and say my identity is in Christ. Amen. But you know, when I became a Christian, I went from being an electrical engineer, sort of at the top of cultures, you know, in terms of intelligence and all that jazz, and I went right back to square one. I became a spiritual babe. You know, what's John 3:16? Didn't know anything. And so in a sense, you do give up something. And that's okay. I'm not saying these are bad things, but what else might you give up? I'm not trying to be facetious, but do you understand that becoming a Christian does put a different set of time constraints in our lives? We live our lives differently. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it's a reality. I mean, if you've spent all of your life vegging out all weekend long, and all of a sudden, oh, as a Christian, I go to church. I love church. I've always loved church. But it changes the way you look at life. Right? So I gave up certain styles of music. I gave up certain styles of movies. Now, I know what you're saying, Williamson. Come on. You gave all that up for the kingdom of God. Of course I did. But as a new Christian, these were things that were radically different to me. How do we survive that?
It's sometimes hard.
Sure it is. It's no question. I mean, I want to be careful because I know how much God provides for us. But I also want to recognize, and Jesus recognizes, he says, before you come to me, you count the cost. Because there's a cost. People mock us. People don't understand us. People in the world look at us and think, you're crazy. Okay, and how do I know about that hope? How do I even know to read the word? I'm digging here. In other words, as I became a new Christian, what component, and again, without being super spiritual and say, well, it's the Spirit of the living God that did it. Amen, I agree with you. But what tool does the Spirit of the living God use more often than not to ease us into this new Christian walk? Thank you. Us. Absolutely, the Word of God does it. But you know something? I needed somebody to explain the Word of God to me when I was young. I mean, I was a Christian for a whole year before I finally got the virgin birth. I really was. I mean, I remember to this day sitting there as a Christian virgin. Oh! And it's like revelation! No, not like revelation. That's a whole different story. All my life I've been in a Christian culture and I never understood it. Why? Because my pastor explained it to me. I got involved in Bible studies. I got involved in prayer meetings. But here's the reality. It was a group of young Christian teens who came into my life and impacted me in ways I can't even begin to tell you. I mean, here I'm 23, 24 years of age and these 15, 16, 17 year olds are at my apartment knocking my door saying, we want to disciple you, in essence. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this. No matter where you and I are in our Christian walk, we radically need each other. There is no such thing as individualistic Christianity. It is unheard of in the Old Testament. It is unheard of in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. And when I run into a Christian who says, it's just me, the Bible, and Jesus, I say, I'm sorry, but you've been lied to. Because it isn't. It's never me and Jesus and the Bible. I wouldn't even have a Bible if it weren't for thousands of copyists over the years who got it to me. But in our Christian walk, we cannot get away from the fact that we need each other. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be ooey-gooey friends with everybody. But I am telling you that there is value in cultivating strong Christian relationships with brothers and sisters who are willing to pour into your life. And Jesus looks at the scribes and he says, you know the word, but you've missed the point. There are burdens to coming to the Lord. Now maybe some of the burdens the scribes were putting on the people were too much, I get that. But the condemnation here says you don't lift a finger to help them. That's the strong word here to me. Anyway, let's carry on here. Woe to you, because burdens they can hardly carry, you yourselves do not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you. Oh, yeah, this building of the tombs. Okay, let's look at this. You know that I've sort of taught you over the years about a little bit about how Scripture is written and the methods that they use to actually write the Scripture in its language. And we've looked oftentimes at what we call a chiastic structure, or sometimes they call it an inverted parallelism. But here we got it again. Look at the way the Scripture is laid out. Because you build tombs for the prophets, your forefathers killed them, the prophets. You testify that you approve. They killed the prophets. You built their tombs. So do you see how that and that are the outsides of the sandwich? Twice Jesus mentions tombs, right? And then as we move to the inside of the sandwich, your forefathers killed them, they killed the prophets. So we got that, then we got that. And what's in the middle? Tell me what the most important part of this kind of structure is. Where is it? in the middle, right? That's how a chiastic structure works. And so this is the most important part. You testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. So this chiastic structure, again, where you start at the top of the statement, and you move towards something, and then you move to the center, and then you move backwards, outwards, in the same direction that you moved in, tells us that in the middle section, what Jesus is saying is the most important part of this phrase. So everybody in the Old Testament, well, not everybody, but lots of them hated the prophets. They hated what they said. They killed the prophets. But you built tombs for them. What's the point of you built tombs for them? Yeah, you honor them with your lips, but you hate what they say. So even though you're honoring them with your lips and you're putting these great big sepulchers up with lots of paints and whitewash and make them really look good so everybody can remember them, you hated them and you actually agreed with those that killed them. Ooh, what a strong condemnation. You approve of what they did.
Is that similar to...
It is if it's put up with no other point than to... than to honor the people who are coming to see it, as opposed to honoring Christ himself? Absolutely. One could say that the Christ figure over Rio de Janeiro is in exactly the same vein. You know, you've got this beautiful Christ holding up his hands over the city, and yet to actually look at what goes on in the city, it's, well, it'll make you very sad. It's that same kind of imagery. We put up the monuments, but the monuments somehow lose their significance. That's what's going on here. So he goes, because of this, because you killed them, God sent in his wisdom, I'm going to send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill, others they'll persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Is it fair for Jesus to make this condemnation? Or maybe I should ask better, what does this condemnation mean? Why are they guilty of all the blood ever shed? It's a strong statement, right? I'm not thinking here in terms of generational curses, anything like that, but how is it, in essence, you can say to Jesus' generation, you're responsible for the blood of everyone who's been shed from Abel onward? Okay, so they're responsible because they have the same heart, right? They view the modern day prophet in exactly the same way that they viewed, you know, that somebody would have viewed an Abel or somebody like that. So that, in that sense, they do become responsible because they have that same heart. And of course, the greatest of all prophets is standing before them right now. And they're going to do exactly the same thing. It is interesting. Let's talk about prophets for just a second. How is Abel like a prophet? So this is Cain and Abel. I don't think you've ever probably thought of Abel as a prophet before. Why was he a prophet? In what way? Well, not just because they killed him. I mean, lots of people die every day that are not prophets. Why was Abel considered the first prophet?
He's the first one to talk about giving sacrifices.
Okay, so he is certainly one. But I mean, Adam and Eve might have given sacrifices too, but certainly in Genesis, he is spoken of as giving that sacrifice. What kind of sacrifice does he give? The one that God requested, which was a blood sacrifice, right? His brother Cain gives a sacrifice from his crops. And it's interesting. God doesn't say, well, that's a bad sacrifice. He said, you haven't done it as I'd asked, though. So try again. Here's the secret. This is why Abel is the first prophet. What does Abel's life testify to? Yeah, every moment Cain sees Abel, what goes on in Cain's mind? Why does he hate him? And what does that bring into Cain's life? Yeah, it's condemnation, right? Oh, you're right with God, and God doesn't like me. And every time he saw him, he was reminded of the Word of God. And the Word of God said, Cain, if you want to be right with me, this is the requirement. So even though Cain didn't walk around saying, thus saith the Lord, to his brother Cain, Abel doesn't do that. But his very life speaks to the message of God, of what God wants to accomplish. And because of that, you get this very first dichotomy, this tearing of the culture into two pieces, kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And so in that sense, Abel's life testifies. This is intriguing to me because this is what it says. In a real sense, everyone in this room has a prophetic word or has a prophetic office. And I'm not saying that all of us go around saying, thus saith the Lord, but I am saying this. Every one of us, as men and women of God, actually reflect a character, a bit of the character of the Lord. And we speak into the people around us that know this. And so as they see you, they see God. So you are prophetic in that sense. A prophet, by the way, is not a person who tells the future. A prophet is one who stands in the gap and speaks the word of God. Now, some of that may be foretelling, great, but not all of it was foretelling. Not all of it was about future events. So, important thing. Zechariah, by the way, is not the Zechariah who writes the book of Zechariah. This is a different one. You can read his story in 2 Chronicles 24. But in the Jewish scripture, he is the last of those to die as a prophet. And he stands up and he says, you guys need to listen to the Lord. And they stoned him to death because he stood for this. So when Jesus uses Abel and Zechariah, he's basically saying the first and the last. You've crucified all of these because you've hated their message. Now, by the way, who's this guy? You know, Martin Luther King Jr. Was he a prophet? Whether you liked all of his theology or not, he was a man of God. He stood for the Lord, and he stood against racism in his day to the best he could. And they crucified him. They killed him. He is, in essence, a modern-day prophet, continuing on the work. I'm telling you this. When you take a stand for what God calls right, you are going to rile up the feathers of people around you, which is going to lead us, by the way, into our next portion of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, in some sense or another, we are all prophets. And I challenge you with this thought, that people are looking at you and they are seeing, in some cases, the only God they're ever going to see. Some of those people are going to get drawn to the Lord because of you. And some of those people are going to just, they're going to gnaw at their tongue every time they see you. Because, like Cain, you are going to remind them that there's something wrong in here. And this is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So, he makes this statement. This generation is responsible for it all. Woe to you, the experts in the law, because you've taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who want to enter in. So again, I know this is a really difficult portion of Scripture. It's like when you get into the gospel, you get into Matthew chapter 23, and it's these seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees, and you go, oh, it's just so, it's heavy, it's hard. But again, it is part of the process to understand that it is my heart that needs to be changed and transformed by the word to allow me to go live this message out well. So when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Never said that in the book of Luke before. How fiercely? They besieged him with questions, meaning to catch him in something that he might say. Any other thoughts or questions on this before I move forward? Well, they never could catch him. They never did. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that they were ever able to catch him.
I mean, so what he just blasted them for, yep. You can't go come back and say,
no,
the Word of God says this.
That's right.
You can never refute that.
Absolutely correct.
And confessing that he was right. And
now, well, and that's, of course, that's how the Word of God is always going to, it's how we're always going to result in the Word. When the Word is presented to us fairly and honestly, there'll be two reactions. You're going to get angry, or you're going to draw close to the Lord, which is what I think it was Spurgeon said to his disciples. He said, your preaching is either going to make people angry or it's going to make them saved. If it's not doing one or the other, you're doing something wrong. And he's probably very close to the truth. But the Pharisees had nothing to say to come back against Jesus because he was right. So let me just touch on legalism here for just a minute. And my brother, I promise I'm not going to, well, no, I can't promise this for sure. I hope and pray that I don't retread over any of the material that you've already well covered. Good. Okay, so let me just fill in a couple of thoughts then that maybe you have or maybe haven't talked about. Legalism, in my definition, is when we become stricter than the Word of God calls us to become. Now, having said that, understand this. Every one of us as Christians, and I've said this before, you have a list. My list goes something like this. Bob will not drink alcohol. Bob will not drink non-alcoholic beer. Don't want to do it. Bob doesn't play lottery tickets. Don't do it. Bob doesn't go to casinos. And I don't care what band is playing. I don't go. Now, I can give you the list. It's a long list. I have a list because these are the things that I've decided in my Christian walk would actually hinder me from doing what God calls me to do. They would be possible temptations in my life. I don't want to do that. So I have this incredible detailed list of things. And I don't write them down, but you get the idea, right? This is how I choose to live my life so that I can be in line with the Word of God. Now, is that legalism? No, not at all. You see, every one of you have a list like this. Every one of you have a list like this. Some lists may be shorter than others. Some lists may be pages and pages long. And the list comes from a multitude of things. It comes from your personal walk. In other words, the things that tempt you that you say no to because I don't want the temptation. They also come from all of the preaching you've ever heard in your life. As you've implemented that preaching, a myriad of preachers, I am sure, books you've read, things that you saw, things that you've come out of Bible study, as you've implemented those things in your life, you add to the list. The list is not wrong. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you want to count out the mint leaves, count them out one by one. Go for it. No sweat. We all have a list. Here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, Paul actually says, having lists not bad. He says, don't violate your own list. He says, what you do, do out of a pure conscience. If you can't do it out of a pure conscience, don't do it. Because to you, it's sin. 1 Corinthians or Romans 14. Legalism involves me taking my list, handing it to somebody else and say, if you want to be a woman of God, you better do my list. You see, my list is based in the Word, but it's also based on the way that I look at the Word and the way the Word has affected me. The Word needs to affect me differently than it affects other people. Because I'm coming into my Christian walk with a different set of problems, issues, histories, situations that I've faced. So I need to implement in my own life a series of do's and don'ts that are basically defined for me.
Doesn't it become legalism though when the list becomes more important than the relationship?
Well, absolutely. I mean, that is certainly a strong component of legalism. But I'd like to speak to legalism here, not as necessarily from the heart here, but how we apply legalism to one another. Because this affects our community. A mature Christian can say, oh, here's my list, 12 pages long. Here's Carolyn's list, 2 pages long. And we can live in peace with each other. Absolute peace. Because I recognize her list is different than my list. And I recognize that these are the set of things that I put in my life so that I can stay close to the Lord. Do you understand? We all have a list. But I cannot give my list to you and tell you, you're going to be holy if you live my list. Because it's not holiness. You have to define your own list. A mature Christian will have a list. Now, I know maybe you're going to disagree with that because Paul would say, well, all things are lawful to me. And absolutely right. But even Paul had things that he didn't do. Paul didn't get married. Chose not to get married. 1 Corinthians 7 would suggest that he said, I'd rather remain unmarried. I can remain unmarried. I'm good with that. It's part of his list. And he goes on and he lives that. He then goes on and he says, you know something? I can eat meat. I don't care if the meat was that sacrificed to idols. I don't care where it came from. I don't even ask questions. But if it offends somebody, I'm going to cut meat out of my diet altogether. That's his list. Chooses it. Every one of us has a list, brothers and sisters. But the challenge is, can you live at peace with those around you that don't have the same list? So what's legalism? Legalists frequently refuse to speak directly to those whose behavior bothers them. So the Pharisees disagreed about what Jesus was doing in here, but they discussed it only privately in their own circles. Again, this is a very, very common part of what I found in legalist circles. If I go into a new church and pastoring there for a little while, keep my ears open, sooner or later, if there's legalism, I will find out who's involved in it. And it will almost always be another little group over here who meets on Wednesday nights, and boy, they're just the super holy ones, and they sit there and they chit-chat about everybody who's not living the list that they're living. And I pray for people like that because it just aches in my heart. We start to view ourselves as more spiritual than everybody else and nobody else, and then it becomes a negative fest, if you will. Challenged to think about what that means. Legalists, major and minors, they ignore the major relational requirements. And it is a requirement. The writer of Hebrews would tell us that as we see the day approaching, the day of Christ, to gather yourselves together the more and more for mutual encouragement, edification, exhortation. We need each other. Legalists so often ignore the body of Christ. And they become, what's the metaphor? Come on, wolves in sheep's clothing, exactly. Real quick. Don't you love that sign? That's just awesome. That's a legalist sign. Don't go straight. Don't go back. Don't go left. Don't go right. Stop. Stop everything. The close association of pride with this condition is no accident. Pride tends to make us, get it, non-listeners. So if I am burdened in a legalistic position, it's interesting to me that the first thing that gets shut down is my ear to hear. Try to understand. Legalists are not interested in understanding another person's point of view. They're not interested in understanding relationally why somebody may do the things that they do. They're not interested in story. They're not interested in the journey. They're interested in what are you going to do right now? And it is interesting to me that Jesus is so often more interested in our story. How am I moving from here to here? Yes, I know he has commands. He looks at the woman, go and sin no more. I get that. But it's interesting to me that Jesus doesn't simply just give commands to people. You know, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man was he? We don't sing that anymore, I know. He goes up into the tree. Isn't it intriguing? What does Jesus do to Zacchaeus? I'm going to your house for tea. Come on, you got to remember the song. Why? Why doesn't he just look up at Zacchaeus in the tree and say, hey, you pagan! You're a thief, man. Go get it right with the people. Why doesn't he do that? Why does he have to go to lunch with Zacchaeus? Discipleship is so often about story. Who am I? Who are you? How do we fit into this big thing? What's my past? What's brought me to the place where I am today? If you want to disciple somebody, my brothers and sisters, you've got to know the story. You've got to be willing to invest yourself in them. And it can't just be, I don't care about your past. Right now, you need to do this, this, this. And you will never succeed. But if you are willing, and this comes to this point right here, quick to criticize, slow to help. If you're willing to invest time and energy in getting to know the story, getting to know the history, getting to know the journey that this person is on, at that point in time, you can begin to affect change. And oftentimes, it's the Spirit of the living God in deep, long-term relationships that cause people to grow the most. Legalists are interested in the, you fix it and you fix it now. Those of us that have the heart of Christ, and I think every one of us in this room do, we take hold and we recognize you can't just flip a switch and change something. God doesn't even do that. He takes us on this progressive journey of, I guess, in essence, progressive sanctification. He who begins the work is faithful to complete it. And he completes it through the connections that we have one with another. That's all I'm going to say about this, but just the last couple of thoughts. My self-will, personal acts of devotion to God should be invisible to all but Christ. My own list should be between me and the Lord, and me and the Lord alone. So I've talked about that already. Major tension in my life will always be between being seen by others as good, right? We all want to be seen as good, as opposed to people seeing the goodness of Christ in me. Tell me what that tension is right there. Why do you make that statement? What's that tension about? As we're in a process of discipling one another, what does this tension mean? Any idea? Okay, when I want to be seen as good, what do I really want people to know? Yeah, exactly. It's me doing it, right? I'm good because I did my list. Right? That's what I want people to know. I want people to understand that I'm good because I'm strong. I'm good because, man, there's just good things in me. And you can have those good things too if you do my list. I've got that over here. And to be honest, that's probably in each of us to some degree or another. We want to be known as the strong, good person, right? Person that makes moral choices. But the flip side is that goodness really never came from me to begin with. Because I was a pretty busted person. And the goodness has got to be anything that I can say is good in me. I've ultimately got to say it was who did it? The Lord did it. Have you ever asked yourself, why me? Why am I still a Christian after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years? And so many people I know came into the church and lasted for a short season and faded away. Why me, Lord? Am I the only person that's ever asked that question, or is there anybody else in this room that, you know, you've contemplated that thought before? It's a humbling thought. And I'm sure there's a myriad of answers to that. People pray, the right community. Sometimes, I mean, we make good choices sometimes. The Spirit gives us that. Lots of reasons. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I've got to tell you that every change that came into my life that was positive and good usually came about because I went through some painful experience. And somehow at the end of it all, I chose, because the Spirit kept drawing me, but I had to choose to say, Lord, I'm going to learn this and I'm going to walk in this, even though I really don't want to right now. And in that kind of a decision, somehow or another, the Spirit bears us along and creates growth in us. Here's my question. How many of you can honestly say today that the reason that you've grown as a Christian is because you kept your list?
Actually, the opposite.
Sometimes you got to throw the list away, right? Absolutely.
Sometimes there's things on my list I wish I would have kept.
Yep.
And I have slacked off. Because of that, I'm ashamed that I didn't keep it on the list.
And the beautiful part of our Christian walk is, Lord, forgive me. And He resets the matrix back to zero. He resets our grace, if you will. And I mean, we can then start to move in the direction of adding those things on again. That's the beautiful part of our Christian walk. And I'm convinced of this, that when something is let go of, God, if this is important, can you somehow transform my heart so I can grab hold of it again? I think that's a grace thing that we walk in every single day as Christians. So I heartily amen you on that. You're right. We do let go of things sometimes. But again, let me just draw this back. At the end of the day, I am not saved right now because of any list, good or bad. I am held today by the power of the living God. Now, is there self-will to that? Yes, to some degree, sure. But the book of Jude, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before the Father, be all glory and honor forever and ever. It's another one of those life verses for me that says, my God is able to keep me. And so here's the thing. To the Pharisees, I've got to constantly remind myself that I am not here today by my own volition, just because I pulled up my bootstraps. I'm here today because by the grace of God, He continues to do this good work. I want you to hang on to that. We need our lists. I want to follow our lists. Our lists honor the Lord. But I'm not a strong Christian simply because of a list. And Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to this, that it really becomes a defined work of God. Oops, won't get there today. To get legalism wrong will draw people away from the Lord. Talk about that. This is a statement that I'll throw out at you really quickly because it came out of Global Leadership Summit, the leadership two-day seminar events that Bill Hybels runs out of Willow Creek every year. And this is one of those phrases that just caught my attention and gripped my heart. But I'm successful, and again, it comes out of a secular context, but I'd like to apply it to this position. I'm successful only when those I lead. This is a leadership statement. But only those I lead are successful. What do you think about that? In other words, my walk in Christian context with the Lord becomes successful as I serve. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that my salvation is wrapped up in that. But if I truly want to impact lives, it's not do my list or else. It's, let me serve you, let me help you, let me love you, let me encourage you. Isn't that what Jesus taught when he washed his disciples' feet? When he talked about your form of leadership will be a very different form of leadership. You will be a servant leader. You'll serve. And the part I think that the Pharisees missed in all of this was they elevated themselves, and they were saying, if you want to be like me, I'll pick you up, but you have to do what I did. As opposed to me stooping down and saying, let me walk with you. Let me help you. Let me encourage you. And then finally, I'll leave it off here. I want to honor people. I cannot honor them unless I'm willing to be identified with them. And so the people that you want to help the most, my brothers and sisters, you will help the most if you are willing to be at their level, speak their language, and to lead from a horizontal place. In other words, to not lead from the top down, but to lead as saying, hey, I'm one sinner talking to another sinner. Let's go get bread together. And I think those are the lessons that we can draw from the Pharisees. Can we pray? Father, our time is gone. And this is a hard one, Father. I admit it. I cringe every time I read this portion of Scripture because it reminds me again of what it really means to be a good disciple. We all have lists. And I don't think lists are necessarily a bad thing unless they become more important to us than our walk with you. But in these lists, I believe, Father, that we can honor you by ordering our own lives in a way that that puts you first. That's the point of a list. But I pray, Father, in our church, that we would never impose a list upon one another. That we would never make my list of holiness somebody else's requirement. I pray instead that we would learn as brothers and sisters in Christ in humility to serve. Pray that you would remind us that it's identification with those that are hurting, those that are in need, those that are suffering, those that are poor, that somehow allow us to see growth in their lives. Father, I believe with all of my heart that around this room, every one of us represents somebody who needs Christ, somebody that's hurting. Allow us, Father, to enter into their lives. Allow us to enter into their story. Allow us, Father, to hurt with them, to laugh with them, to rejoice with them. I pray against any spirit that would try to be Pharisaical in our midst. Instead, Lord, Help us to know the joy of just being a positive influence in these lives around us. Help us to know the joy of standing firm in truth. Help us to know the joy of seeing others drawn close to you. For that, I bless you and I thank you now. Bless my brothers and sisters, I pray in Christ's name. Amen.